we have a number of topics that we're going to be speaking about this afternoon. And the first topic I would like to address is that of divine revelation. When Sister asked me for the conference talk, I just wanted to say current events, so I'm not limited to one specific topic. But with regard to divine revelation, this is a very important starting point, because we as Catholics believe that God has made a divine revelation to mankind in the Old Testament through the prophets. These prophets primarily were preparing for the coming of the Messiah, the Redeemer. And when the fullness of time came, God sent his only begotten Son into the world. And so when we speak about religion, when we speak about the practice of our faith, divine revelation is a very important starting point. I tell you, I was flying in last night. I had a late flight coming in from Omaha, Minneapolis-St. Paul, Spokane, and I had a number of characters sitting by me. The plane was packed, and this has nothing to do with my talk, but I'd like to share this with you briefly. This one man, he's the last man to get on the plane, and right in front of me, in the middle seat, is an empty place. So the man says to this one woman who's in the aisle, "I'm supposed to sit there." And she jumps up and says, "Oh, great, because I'm so tired, I need a shoulder to put my head on." And I thought, she has to be kidding. And I think that this man thought so, too. Then as the man sitting down, she felt his shoulder and says, "Oh, that's a very comfortable shoulder." And I just thought she was just trying to be fun. And then he sits down and she puts her head on his shoulder. And this guy's looking at her like, what's with her? And she's just yapping about, "Yeah, I'm divorced and I have one son, but I have a boyfriend too, but he wouldn't mind. I'm tired, you know." And it was just one of those times in which that poor fellow turned around to me and said, "Why do I have to sit here?" And I said to this person next to me, "Better him than me." So, that poor man, I mean, he was like, he told her, "I'm married." She says, "Well, don't worry, I haven't put on perfume since this morning." So, you know, I just couldn't believe. I mean, just, but she was funny, but it was sad. And this poor guy was thinking, what is he to do? And he was red as a beet and just as tight as a, you know, tight as a fist, clearly. But he didn't have the heart to tell her, "Get your head off my shoulder." You know, it was just. But I had a lady next to me. Her husband was in front and her son was in back. And I guess they had last-minute arrangements for the flight, so they got spread out. But she began asking me questions about the Catholic faith and about the priesthood. And then she began to speak about what her beliefs were. She was raised part Baptist, part Methodist. I think her father was Methodist, her mother was Baptist. And she had a lot of strange notions. She says, "Well, I think there's a paternity side of God, but there's also a feminine side of God." And she went on and on about all these strange, weird notions. And I said to her, "As a Catholic, I believe that God has made a revelation to mankind. God has revealed things to us, truths that we are to believe in a manner of how we should live." And I said, "Unless something's a part of divine revelation, I'm not going to believe it, I'm not going to follow it." And I said, "In divine revelation, this truly came from God. It's not some invention of some man, some clever philosopher, or some great orator. No. God gave proof that this revelation was from him." And we got into a number of topics, and she finally asked me, she said, "Well, do you think I'm going to go to hell?" She says, "I'm not baptized." And I said, "Well, Christ said, unless a man be born again by water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And the Lord said also in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. I said that's not to say that someone in some remote part of this world who is invincibly ignorant, that means they have no possible way of knowing about Christ. It's not to say that these people who are in those circumstances that are invincibly ignorant, if they believe in God, they have a divine faith, they believe in what God has revealed generically, they may not know it in detail, but they in general believe what God has revealed, and they have supernatural charity, then they are associated to the church that Christ founded by a desire. And I explained that to her, and she understood that. And she also understood that that wasn't pertaining to her. I mean, she's not invincibly ignorant. In fact, she was very well aware of many things in the Catholic Church. And she was also against organized religion. And I said, well, I think you can, you know, if you examine history, you're going to see that Christ indeed founded a church. And when we look at that church that emanated from Christ and the apostles, there's absolutely, positively no doubt that that was the Catholic Church. So this afternoon, I'd like to dwell briefly on divine revelation. And the first thing I'd like to talk about when we speak of divine revelation is what St. Pope Pius X talked about in his Oath Against Modernism about this divine revelation. And this is where we're going to have to back up here. We can get this enlarged, maybe. I'm not sure if we can arrange this in such a manner. What's that white bubble there? There we go. That's the light. Okay. This might be difficult. I wish we could focus it better, but in the Oath Against Modernism that St. Pius X issued September 1st, 1910, he spoke about, he listed all these different aspects of modernism, the eras of modernism, and these are the points that when a young man is going to be ordained to the priesthood, he, under oath, professes this, and this is among them. I accept and acknowledge the external proofs of revelation, that is, divine acts, and especially miracles and prophecies as the surest signs of the divine origin of the Christian religion. And I hold that these same proofs are well adapted to the understanding of all eras and all men, even of this time. When we think of God's revelation, God did not fall short. The revelation that he made is available to all those who search for it. If someone is wanting to know what is the religion revealed by God, has God made a revelation to mankind? How do I know that this is really coming from God? God has provided the evidence to prove that this revelation is truly from him. So I'd like to begin with the aspect of prophecies. When we think of the prophecies made about the coming of the Messiah, these are very, very wonderful. First of all, I'd like to say what a prophecy is. A prophecy is a foretelling of a future event that would be absolutely impossible for anyone to know. Only God could know this event to be taking place. And in the Old Testament, we find many such prophecies pertaining to the Messiah. When we examine these prophecies, I like to speak of especially what we call an accumulative argument. Accumulative argument is where we take all the evidence and it points to only one conclusion. We use this in courts of law when you're going to try to convict someone. Start adding up the evidence. Maybe each individual fact by itself doesn't amount to much, but when you put it all together, you have definitely confirming evidence to demonstrate the matter at hand. And in here, we like to speak of the evidence pertaining to the Messiah. First and foremost, it was prophesied that when the Messiah would be born, he would be born in Bethlehem. Okay, maybe that's better than the transparency. Okay, we'll use the paper then. The prophet Micah said, "Thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, art a little one among the thousands of Judah. Out of thee shall come forth unto me he who is to be the ruler in Israel. And his going forth is from the beginning unto the days of eternity." Now that of itself, that he would be born in Bethlehem, by itself may not mean a whole lot to anyone. But as you continue to add the evidence, the second point was when the Messiah would come, he would come at a time in which the second temple was still standing. What's interesting about this is that after King Solomon built a magnificent temple, that was destroyed. And when the Jews returned from their captivity, they were putting the foundations for another temple. And the elders who remembered the temple of Solomon began to weep, saying, "This second temple is nowhere near the size of the old temple." And the prophet Agios said, "No matter, in this temple, the Holy One, the desired of the nation, shall come and fill it with glory." This is the temple that our Lord and Savior preached in, the second temple. And in fact, this presents a problem for the Jews today because of the fact that that temple, that second temple that Agios spoke about, it no longer is there. It's been destroyed. That of itself might not, for some people, seem very convincing or not important. There's another prophecy pertaining to the Messiah, that when he would come, down here, the Jews would no longer be an independent kingdom. Jacob, in blessing his sons before his death, said to Judah, "The scepter shall not be taken away from Judah till he come that is to be sent, and to him shall be the expectation of the nations." And from that time on, the tribe of Judah was the leading tribe. David was of the tribe of Judah. Zerubbabel, who brought the Jews back from captivity, was of the tribe of Judah. The Jews, when they regained their liberty, when they were under the Maccabees of the tribe of Judah, it was in the year 39 B.C. that the Jewish monarchs were deprived of their sovereignty, and Herod the Great, a foreigner and a pagan, was raised to the throne by the authority of the Romans. It was at that time that the Jews began to look for a Messiah, because they knew that that was fulfillment of prophecy. Another interesting thing, you've got to do your math, the prophet Daniel, he was 605 to 530 B.C., foretold that from the rebuilding of Jerusalem, an event that had not taken place yet, until the public appearance of the Messiah, there would be 69 weeks of years. Until the death of the Messiah, 69 and a half weeks of years. Now, if you stop and do the homework, you have basically 69 times 7. years, and they began the rebuilding of Jerusalem in 453. That comes out to be 30 A.D. And from to the a death of the Messiah, 69 and a half weeks of years would be 33 and a half A.D. An amazing thing to foretell. To have foretold the coming of the Messiah and the exact time of his coming. Once again, maybe for some that doesn't amount to anything. But you keep adding this, the evidence about the prophecies of the Messiah. He was to be born of a virgin of the house of David. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Behold, the days of Come, saith the Lord, and I will raise up to David a just branch, and a king shall reign, and shall be wise, and execute judgment and justice on the earth. And his name shall be called the Lord, our Just One. The Messiah, when he would come, would have a precursor, a forerunner. This was prophesied by Malachias. We continue on. At the birth of the Messiah, a star would appear at the birth of the Messiah. At the time of the Messiah, many children would be put to death. The Messiah was to be the Son of God. And not only the Son of God, but also that he would flee into Egypt and return from thence. That the Messiah would be both God and man. The prophet Isaiah "A child is born to us, and a son is given to us, and his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, God, the Mighty, the Father of the world to come, the Prince of Peace. He shall be a great worker of miracles. God himself shall come and save you," Isaiah prophesied. "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall be unstopped." Do you remember when the disciples of St. John came to our Lord and said, asked him, "Art thou he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus says, "Go and tell John what you've seen. The blind see, the lame walk." And he's fulfilling that he was fulfilling the very prophecies made, the very miracles that were prophesied that the Messiah would work. Our Lord and Savior was doing those very things. And St. John the Baptist knew that. But St. John sent these disciples to our Lord in order for they themselves to know that he was the Messiah. St. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world," pointing out Jesus. And also, he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. It was prophesied in the Psalms that the Messiah would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek in the Old Testament offered bread and wine and sacrifice. It was also foretold that the Messiah would be a great prophet and teacher. And indeed, our Lord was just that. I was reading something very beautiful about all the different aspects of our Lord by a scripture commentator. And he was talking about when you read the gospel and read about our Lord's speech was perfect. He didn't say too many words. He didn't say not enough words. It was always exactly what he needed to say. And what he said was exactly to the point. And it left men thinking and pondering and coming to those conclusions that they needed to come to. But when you examine our Lord's speech, indeed, even in the year 2007, when we look at the Gospels and look at the words of our Lord, his speech is perfect, exact, supernatural. And indeed, even as we read in the Gospels, even the enemies of our Lord said, "Never has men spoken like this man has spoken." When we think of the sufferings of Christ, the Messiah was to come into Jerusalem riding on an ass. He was to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He would be betrayed by one who ate supper with him. These are prophecies from the Old Testament. And this is the reason why even those today who are looking for the Messiah, the Jews, as they read, if they cooperate with God's grace and open their eyes, they see that these prophecies were perfectly fulfilled by our Lord. It was also prophesied that he would be forsaken by his disciples at the time of his sufferings. He would be mocked, beaten, spit upon, scourged, crowned with thorns, and given gall and vinegar to drink. These are all things that were perfectly fulfilled in the Passion of Christ. Prophecies made centuries and centuries and centuries before the coming of our Lord. That there would be garments, for his garments lots would be cast. That his hands and feet would be pierced. That he would die among malefactors. And also that his grave would be with the rich and it would become glorious. It was to be glorious. The more you study the Old Testament, the more you see how perfectly these prophecies were fulfilled by our divine Savior. Now, there's a very definite reason why we're doing all this, and it will become apparent in just a very short amount of time. His body was not to undergo corruption from the Psalms. He was to return to heaven and sit at the right hand of God. Psalm 109, first verse. His doctrine was spread from Jerusalem and from Mount Zion all over the world. The heathen nations of the whole world would be received into his kingdom and to adore him. The Jewish people who had put the Messiah to death would be severely punished and scattered over the face of the earth. Deuteronomy. Jerusalem was to be destroyed as well as the temple. The Jewish sacrifices and the Jewish priesthood were to cease, then the temple was never to be rebuilt. Daniel and Osi. In every place throughout the world, a clean oblation, holy mass was to be offered to him. He will one day judge all men. And some of the quotes here we've missed. I had these typed up. But when we think of our Lord's birth, it was also prophesied that kings from distant lands would come and worship him. It was also foretold exactly the gifts that he would be presented to him. Now, the reason why I wanted to show you these quotes is because divine revelation is the issue. Now, you can read here from God and the World, Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger. It is, of course, possible to read the Old Testament so that it is not directed toward Christ. It does not point quite unequivocally to Christ. If the Jews cannot see the promises being fulfilled in him, this is not just ill will on their part, but genuinely because of the obscurity of the text and the tension in the relationship between the text and the figure of Jesus. There are perfectly good reasons then for denying that the Old Testament refers to Christ and for saying, no, that's not what he said. We've gone through these prophecies. We haven't covered all of them. There are many, many more that we could have covered. And not only that, we could also talk about the figures of the Old Testament, these different individuals in the Old Testament who prefigured Christ. But his statement is absolutely positively preposterous. The Old Testament certainly, absolutely points to Christ. And once again, when we think of these quotes, insofar as what we were talking about with divine revelation, when he says, no, it doesn't pertain, there's good reason for saying it doesn't pertain to Christ. What he's saying is that God didn't do a good enough job. Sorry, God. You just didn't do it. In the year 2007, if they can't see that pertains to your divine Son, well, it's because the text is obscure. your divine revelation isn't good enough to show them the truth. And yes, that's the very thing that's against the oath against modernism. And the oath against modernism, as we just read in the beginning, before we started showing all these different transparencies, Saint Pope Pius X is saying, I accept and acknowledge the external proofs of revelation, that is, divine acts, especially miracles and prophecies, as the surest signs of the divine origin of the Christian religion. And I hold that these same proofs are well adapted to the understanding of all eras and all men, even to this time. Why did Saint Pope Pius X say that? Because it's an error of the modernist to say, you know, we're more sophisticated now and we're smarter now, and what happened way back then isn't good enough and it's not sufficient enough to bring people to a knowledge of the divine origin of the Christian religion. It just doesn't cut it anymore. Now, we've only spoken about the prophecies. If we go into the miracles of our Lord, we find, and this is very simple, basic theology, but it's very critical that we know these arguments. But miracles. As I was telling this woman on the plane, I said, when it comes to the life of Christ, what we read of in the Gospels are absolutely phenomenal. Raising people from the dead, curing lepers instantly, people that were blind from birth can see, those who are crippled can walk. You can't lie or perpetrate a fraud about these things, because these were things that were public and manifest. Even his enemies could not deny that he did these things. And even in the year 2007, if we look at the writings of those Jews who rejected Jesus, they may say all sorts of blasphemous things about Christ in the Talmud. And the Talmud does say blasphemous things. The Talmud is the writings of the Pharisees and the Jews at the time of Christ. And there were two different Talmuds, one from Jerusalem and one for outside of Jerusalem. But it does have blasphemous things against Christ. But the interesting thing is, with regard to the miracles, the best argument, the strongest argument would be, he never did these things. But they don't use that argument. Why? Because they couldn't. These were public events. At best, all they can try to say is, he did it by the power of the devil. But they could not deny that these things took place. And when the apostles went to preach about the life of Christ and spoke of these miracles, people were contemporary with those events. They could very easily verify, did these things happen, did not happen, etc., etc. And that's the reason why we are very strong about divine revelation. God has made a revelation. That revelation is sufficient. If people are looking for the truth, they want to know the religion revealed by God, these prophecies are there, and the miracles are there. In fact, I was reading this theology book by Monsignor Journet, The Church of the Incarnate Word, and he's quoting from St. Augustine. It says, about the Jews, you know, their presence in the world does have a purpose. The prophecies pertaining to the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Old Testament pertaining to the Messiah, are so explicitly fulfilled in Christ that pagans would think that the Christians invented these prophecies, that we made this stuff up. But the very presence of the Jews in the world who reject Christ as the Messiah, reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah, their very presence in the world rejecting Christ but yet verifying that these prophecies do represent the Old Testament bears witness to Christ as well. Very interesting point by St. Augustine, that he said if the Jews, their very presence in rejecting Christ but yet acknowledging the Old Testament, acknowledging these prophecies, is an aid to pagans to think that these prophecies weren't made up, because Jesus has so perfectly fulfilled these prophecies. And the miracles that our Lord worked were publicly witnessed by thousands of people, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, friends, enemies, Romans, Greeks, Jews. There's no way of denying this. It would be utterly preposterous to try to claim these miracles never took place. Even his enemies did not and could not use that argument. And that's the reason why we as Catholics have to be so insistent. Why do we take the position that we take? That we believe that God has made a revelation through Jesus Christ, and Christ founded one church, and people have an obligation insofar as their faith is concerned. They have to seek the truth. This is what faith obliges. Seek the truth, to know what God has revealed, to firmly believe it, and publicly profess it. And we're not being uppity when it comes to this. God has revealed to us as creatures, to mankind, these divine truths. It's not for us to take it or leave it. It's for us to accept it and to obey God, worship Him according to the way He has revealed to us, and follow the way He has shown. And this goes in every category, no matter who you're talking to. I would say, you know, when Protestants say, oh, I'm not going to go to confession to any man, well, then you're contradicting what Jesus Christ established. When He said to His apostles, as the Father has sent Me, I send you. And He breathed upon them and He said, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, this is My body, this is the chalice of My blood. He used the word is, not signifies, represents, a symbol of, whatever. This is My body. This is the chalice of My blood. And in the Gospel of St. John, our Lord was very explicit when He said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you will not have life in you. For My flesh is meat indeed, My blood is drink indeed. How many Protestants today are just like the Jews of old? This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And they left Him. They left Him. And Jesus didn't call them back and say, hey, you got it all wrong. I didn't mean that literally. No, He didn't say anything. He asked His apostles, you going to go? Will you leave Me also? Our Lord and Savior worked miracles, and then He taught these divine truths. He fed, in the Gospel of St. John, we read He fed these thousands with loaves, a few loaves of bread. He worked this miracle, and then He talks about the Eucharist. And He makes reference, and like I say, when you study the Old Testament, there's so many beautiful prefigurements of our Lord and the church and the sacraments. But our Lord makes reference to the manna in the desert. As the Israelites were wandering in the desert trying to make it to the promised land, God fed them miraculously with His bread from heaven. And in the New Testament, our Lord gives us the true bread from heaven, His body and blood, as we make our journey through this desert of this world to the promised land, which is heaven. There are so many things in divine revelation, so many things in the Old Testament that's just, you see how wonderfully God was preparing for this singular event in the history of the world, the history of mankind, that God would come down from heaven and become man. And it's not for people to take or leave it. And so I think it's preposterous. Once again, when we read, and if the Jews cannot see the promises being fulfilled in Him, this is not just ill will on their part, but genuinely because of the obscurity of the text and the tension and the relation between the text and the figure of Jesus. There are perfectly good reasons then for denying that the Old Testament refers to Christ and for saying, no, that's not what He said. We also have John Paul II, when he visited the synagogue. This is quoted from the Catholic Voice, September 15th, 2005, after John Paul II died. He's talking about how he wonderfully developed this relationship with the Jews. John Paul II described the Jews as, quote, the people of God of the old covenant, never retracted by God. Now, we're going to continue this theme because there's consequences to this. And I think we should probably jump to those before we read the next text here. And that is, the U.S. Bishops Committee on Ecumenism and Interreligious Affairs and the National Council of the Synagogues, they had this joint statement. A deepening Catholic appreciation of the eternal covenant between God and the Jewish people, together with a recognition of a divinely given mission to Jews to witness to God's love, faithful love, lead to the conclusion that campaigns that target Jews for conversion to Christianity are no longer theologically acceptable in the Catholic Church. What does that mean? We don't have to, and we shouldn't try to convert the Jews. Why? Because they don't need to be converted. It's unacceptable now in a modern church to try to convert them. It is also a quote here. This quote here raised considerable upheaval amongst the Protestants, especially the Baptists. They said, this is preposterous. How can this church, the modern Catholic Church, say this? And they were all up at arms. Of course we should try to convert the Jews to Christ. He's the true Messiah, said the Baptist. Cardinal Walter Gaspar, the head of the Vatican's Commission on the Religious Relations with the Jews, addressed the issue in a Boston speech in November. This is right out of the Catholic Voice. This is the diocesan paper for Omaha. He said, Christians and their relations with the Jews should not hide or deny the missionary dimension of their faith, but should recognize that the Jews need not be converted to Christianity to be saved. Basically, what they're saying is, they can reject that. You don't have to accept Christ. You don't have to accept the Messiah. Your old covenant is still valid. Now, we know that the Old Testament was just a mere preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And our Lord instituted the new and eternal covenant. And it's not for us to say, well, you can take or leave what God has done. You know, God sent his only begotten Son of the world. He fulfilled all these prophecies of the Old Testament. Christ our Savior worked miracles. But you don't have to accept that. In fact, you know, that's obscure. If these people can't see it, it's not their fault. It's just God just didn't do a good enough job. That's preposterous. Benedict XVI, when he visited the synagogue, distinguished Chief Rabbi, you were recently entrusted with the spiritual guidance of Rome's Jewish community. You have taken on this responsibility enriched by your experience as a scholar and a doctor who has shared in the joys and sufferings of a great many people. I offer you my heartfelt good wishes for your mission, and I assure you of my own and my collaborators' cordial esteem and friendship. Never mind that they reject Jesus as the Messiah. Never mind that they deny he was the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament. Never mind all that. You're our friends, and we wish well on your mission. We also have, this was when Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger was in charge of the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith. They issued the statement about the Jewish people and their sacred scriptures in the Christian Bible. He introduced this. The Old Testament is the Word of God, so a Christian reading of it does not mean, quote, wanting to find in every passage direct references to Jesus and to Christian realities. Focusing too hard on finding Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ has also contributed over the centuries to making Christians' judgments of the Jews and their reading of the Old Testament more severe. Because the clearer it is to Christians that Jesus is the Messiah, the more they find the Jews incredulous and obstinate, it said. That's preposterous. Don't read too much about Jesus in the Old Testament. Don't go there, because then you'll think that the Jews are obstinate and incredulous, and you'll be more severe about them. I mean, I don't know if I believe what I'm reading is, how could anybody think that this is all right? The messianic expectations of the Jewish people have not been in vain, it said. Is that right? The Messiah came 2,000 years ago. His kingdom has spread throughout the world. The sign of the cross is now revered as a sacred sign. When our Lord was dying on the cross, His enemies thought, we finally conquered Him. And yet 2,000 years later, our Lord was the victor. We know He was the victor. He has succeeded. He has triumphed. And what has happened to the Jews? They've been a scattered nation and been persecuted ever since. Vatican II will absolutely, positively deny that and say, you cannot portray the Jews as a punished people. That's what the church, that's what the fathers of the church, that's what the saints have talked about. In fact, St. Alphonsus Liguori, in his book on the Passion of Christ, speaks about this. There's a footnote saying this is no longer acceptable according to Vatican Council II. Now, I'd like to clarify something, and that is, what we're saying is in no way, shape, or form anti-Semitic. We don't hate the Jews. In fact, we pray for them. We hope that they open their eyes and see that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. Now, the problem that comes in for our times now is this. The Jews today who do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah still await a Messiah. And Jesus spoke of this in the Gospel of St. John. He says, I come in the name of my Father, and you reject me. If another come in his own name, you will say it is he. That's very, very interesting, because we know that some of the things that are going to be conditions before the second coming, the end of the world, the gospel will be preached to all nations, the apostasy, and also then the conversion of the Jews, or the apostasy, the reign of Antichrist, conversion of the Jews, and then the end. But in this, he's saying, the messianic expectations of the Jewish people have not been in vain. We, like them, live in waiting. The difference lies in the fact that for us, he who will come will have the traits of that Jesus who already came and is already present and active amongst us. He who will come will have the traits of that Jesus who already came. Does that sound like the same person? Why not say Jesus is going to come again, and he is the same person? He who will come will have the traits of that Jesus who already came. I find that very, very disturbing. Now, there is another thing I'd like to present to you, kind of switch gears, so to speak. But this is once again pertaining to the oath against modernism. One of the main aspects of modernism is this concept of what they call dogmatic relativism, that dogmas change with the times from one sense to a completely different sense. And this is what a man about to be ordained to the priesthood would profess before he becomes a priest, before a deacon, before a subdiaconate. I sincerely hold that the doctrine of faith was handed down to us from the apostles to the Orthodox fathers in exactly the same meaning and always in the same purport. Therefore, I entirely reject the heretical misrepresentation that dogmas evolve or change from one meaning to another different from the one which the church held previously. This is what we see in the modern church today, a change insofar as the dogmas of the faith, doctrines of the church are concerned. One of the things that we can point to readily and we've told and mentioned this many, many a times, is the issue of ecumenism, false ecumenism. False ecumenism is based on the error of religious indifferentism. Religious indifferentism, the erroneous belief that all religions are more or less good and praiseworthy. In his encyclical Mortalium Animos, Pope Pius the 11th condemned 1929, he condemned false ecumenism. He said it's tantamount to abandoning the religion revealed by God. This was Pope Pius the 11th. But before him was Pope Benedict the 15th and the Code of Canon Law. And Pope Benedict the 15th in the 1917 Code, Canon 1258, forbade Catholics to worship with non-Catholics. It would be giving recognition to religions not revealed by God, to churches not founded by Christ, but man-made religions, man-made churches. In fact, if you go to the bookstore, you can read the book My Catholic Faith, which says it is a sin against faith to worship with non-Catholics, because you're giving recognition to religions not revealed by God, to churches not founded by Christ. That would be false. We also have before Pope Pius XI and Pope Benedict XV, we also have Pope Pius the 9th in the Syllabus of Error, where he condemned explicitly religious indifferentism very, very clearly and explicitly, the Syllabus of Error. I don't see why it's so difficult for people not to understand this. This is a matter of the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. Let's take a look at some of the quotes that you've seen 100 times, and it'll be 101 times now, from Vatican II. Before we do that, we'd like to share something with you here. Benedict XVI, after he was elected, I wish to affirm strongly my determination to continue the commitment to implement the Second Vatican Council in the footsteps of my predecessors and in faithful continuity to 2,000-year tradition of the Church. This year, in fact, will be the 40th anniversary of the conclusion of the conciliar sessions. With the passing of the years, the conciliar documents have not lost their current importance. On the contrary, their teachings reveal themselves particularly pertinent in relation to the new needs of the Church and the present globalized society. Now, I'd like to share with you one thing. How many are getting burned out? We should take a break. How many can just keep going? Because I like to keep the flow. Is that okay? Okay, keep going. I'd like to share with you one thing here, and that is, when it comes to divine revelation, this is the object of the Church's infallibility. To give you a breather, we'll change our colors here. Okay. When the Church speaks infallibly, the Church's infallibility, this is an attribute of the Church, something that cannot be separated from the Church. Water has the attribute of being wet. You can't find water that's not wet. And if you have, let me know. Fire is hot. It's not what fire is, but it's an attribute that comes from fire. It's just inherent in the very nature of fire. The church is infallible. That means an inability to err. And what is the primary object of the church's infallibility? Divine revelation. Scripture and tradition. That's the primary object of the church's infallibility. And so when the church speaks infallibly, you'll find that the church, the Pope, speaking ex cathedra, councils of the church, will draw from divine revelation and say, this is revealed by God. And they're quote from that. And the beautiful thing about it is we find continuity, unbroken continuity, consistently teaching the same things. There is a book, I know we've made reference to it before, but it's called The Sources of Catholic Dogma. It's in the bookstore. And the sisters aren't, I've been talking to the sisters in the bookstore, and it's not like we have an overabundance of them, we're trying to sell them, or we're trying to make a sales pitch now. No. The Sources of Catholic Dogma is the Enchiridion. These are major documents of the church. In the very first part of the book, it talks about the different creeds that go all the way back to the early church. One of the first references is Pope Clement I, 90 AD. So if you want a good source for references of the church's teachings, the Sources of Catholic Dogma. But you see throughout this entire book, beautiful continuity. The church taking from scripture and tradition, divine revelation, saying this is what God has revealed, because that's what Christ commanded his church to do. Our Lord said, go teach all nations what? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded. That's the mission of the church. Not to make up anything new, not to change things, but to teach everything I've commanded. I'd also like to throw in here one other aspect of the church's infallibility. That's the secondary object of the church's infallibility. The secondary object of the church's infallibility are those truths closely connected with divine revelation. What are those areas that are closely connected with divine revelation? I'll give you an example. When Pope Leo XIII spoke about the Anglican orders as being invalid in Apostolice Curae, you're not going to read in sacred scripture or tradition about the Anglicans. There were no Anglicans at the time the scriptures were written, the New Testament. In the early church, there were no Anglicans. It's not a part of divine revelation. But he was making a statement that the Anglicans do not have valid orders because they substantially changed the form of consecration of their bishops. They made it ambiguous. And he infallibly declared Anglican orders to be invalid. We also know that Mother Cabrini, St. Francis Xavier Cabrini, is a canonized saint. Is St. Francis Xavier Cabrini, is she mentioned in sacred scripture? No. Is she a part of tradition? No. That is not the primary, she doesn't come into the category of the primary object of the church's infallibility. But canonizations are truths closely connected with divine revelation. The church is infallibly stating she's in heaven, And the church honors her as a saint. The church cannot err in canonizations. The church cannot err when she's making a statement such as Anglican orders. Also, when it comes to universal laws, if the church is saying we have to follow these universal laws, there's an implicit teaching in that universal law that this law squares with divine revelation, what Christ has commanded. The church cannot order us The church cannot issue a universal law that is at odds with divine revelation or is detrimental to our eternal salvation. Otherwise, the gates of hell would have prevailed. So when it comes to this area of ecumenism, this is the issue with the modern church, false ecumenism. And in the midst of everything else that's going on, and people think the pendulum's swinging back and this and that, they do not lessen their efforts to promote false ecumenism. And not only that, but false ecumenism is the poison, the drops of poison that destroy. Even if you might see a rosary in Benedict XVI's hand, he has a rosary in his hand. I mean, that means something, you know. That's the problem. That's the deception. I like to, we've mentioned this before, but this is very interesting. This is a part of the Declaration. This was October 28th, 1965. Does this sound like this is in keeping with sacred scripture and tradition? Is this continuity with the 2,000 years tradition of the church? I'm sorry, here, this is... Thus, in Hinduism, men contemplate the divine mystery and express it through an inexhaustible fruitfulness of myths and a searching philosophical inquiry. They seek release from the anguish of our condition through ascetical practices or a deep meditation or loving, trusting flight toward God. The Hindus do not worship God. They're pantheistic, meaning they worship the world and created things. And they're polytheistic. It means they believe in many gods. For these bishops at Vatican II to state this and this to be confirmed by Paul VI is utter nonsense, that the Hindus are making a loving, trusting flight toward God. That's absolutely, positively bizarre. And it makes you ask yourself, well, what is a sin against the first commandment? Are there any false gods out there anymore? Does this have any relevance today? If everybody out there, no matter who they are and what they're worshiping, they're all trying. Give them credit. Buddhism in its multiple forms acknowledges the radical insufficiencies of this shifting world. It teaches a path by which men in a devout and confident spirit can either reach a state of absolute freedom, attain supreme enlightenment by their own efforts and by a higher authority. The Catholic Church rejects nothing that is true and holy in these religions. I know you heard this before, but you know we need to look at this and review this, because Benedict XVI says he's gonna be faithful to. You know, walk in the footsteps of predecessors and faithful continuity of whatever, implement Second Vatican Council. But is this a part of the 2,000-year tradition of the church? Absolutely, positively not. The Buddhists do not even worship a personal God. They don't even recognize a God. And this is erroneous. The church rejects nothing that is true and holy in these religions. Okay. What is true and holy in a religion that worships a false god? And when you look in detail about what the Hindus practice and how the Buddhists live, these people are deceived. And it's a terrible thing just to think about, where are they coming from? Now, let me see. I don't want to get these confused now. Here we go. The church, therefore, has this exhortation for her sons: prudently and lovingly, through dialogue and collaboration with the followers of other religions, and in witness to Christian faith and life, acknowledge, preserve, and promote the spiritual and moral goods found among these men, as well as the values and their society and culture. Now, this is the contradiction. How can you witness to the Christian faith and life and not try to seek conversion of these people? Acknowledge, preserve, and promote the spiritual moral goods found amongst these men. Now, Benedict XVI says he's going to walk in the footsteps of his predecessors, among whom was his immediate predecessor, John Paul II. This is a public catechesis of John Paul II, 1998. In Nostra Aetate, the Declaration on the Relation of the Church to Non-Christian Religions, the Second Vatican Council teaches that the Catholic Church rejects nothing of what is true and holy in these religions. She has a high regard for the manner of life and conduct, the precepts and doctrines, which, although differing in many ways from her own teaching, nevertheless often reflect a ray of that truth. Taking up the Council's teaching from the first encyclical letter of my pontificate, I wished to recall the ancient doctrine formulated by the fathers of the Church. Now, when you look at this point right here, the fathers of the Church, if you look at the footnote, he's not talking about the early fathers of the Church. He's talking about Vatican II fathers of the Church. Very clever. So I'm reading, I said, wait, the fathers of the Church talked about non-Christian religions and the esteem that we should have for these non-Christian religions. Which says that we must recognize the seeds of the word present and active in the various religions. That's certainly not the early fathers of the Church. We experience an eloquent manifestation of this truth at the World Day of Prayer for Peace on October 27, 1986 in Assisi, and on other similar occasions of great spiritual intensity. You all know what happened in 1986. He called the religions of the world to come to pray to their false gods for world peace. Where is the first commandment of God? Where is it? There are no false gods anymore. We might as well erase and say there's only 9 commandments now. Don't worry about the first one. You know, that we don't need that anymore because, you know, we have a high regard for these other religions now. This continues on his catechesis. He says, the Holy Spirit is not only present in other religions through authentic expressions of prayer, the Spirit's presence and activity, as I wrote in the encyclical letter Redemptoris Missio, affect not only individuals, but also society and history, peoples, cultures, and religions. Is there authentic prayer in a Hindu praying to some cow? I don't think so. Or some Buddhist who doesn't even believe in God. I don't think so. To make reference to Assisi and all these false religions is just absolutely, positively mind-boggling. That was not just a scandal, not just a public manifestation of goodwill. What we're having is what Pope Pius the 11th said is tantamount to abandoning the religion revealed by God. Why do we need the religion revealed by God if the Holy Spirit is present and active in all the religions of the world? Why do we need to promote the religion revealed by God when now we should just try to promote the good that's in these religions? Another quote here from Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, many religions, one covenant. What we need, however, is respect for the beliefs of others. Now he's talking about other religions and the readiness to look for the truth and what strikes us as strange or foreign. I thought Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through him. Go teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. What we need, he says, is respect for the beliefs of others and a readiness to look for the truth And what strikes us as strange and foreign, for such truth concerns us and can correct us and lead us further along the path. We don't need to look to other religions for the truth. Our Lord and Savior said that He would send the Holy Ghost, the Advocate, who would teach them all truth and bring to their minds everything that they had been taught by our Lord, and the Spirit of truth would abide with them forever. I shall learn my own truth better if I understand the other person and allow myself to be moved along the road to the God who is ever greater. Certain that I never hold the whole truth about God in my own hands, but I'm always a learner on a pilgrimage toward it and on the path that has no end. Here's a man that's supposed to be a cardinal saying that I don't have all the truth. I'm a Catholic, supposed to be a prince of the church, but I don't have all the truth. You know, we need to look and have readiness to look at the truth and what strikes us as strange and foreign. Missionary activity in the future cannot proceed as if it were a simple case of communicating to someone who has no knowledge of God at all, who has no knowledge at all of God, what he has to believe. And we're not here to tell him, hey, this is what it is. The proclamation of the gospel must necessarily be a dialogical process. We're not telling the other person something that is entirely unknown to him. Rather, we are opening up the hidden depth of something with which, in his own religion, he is already in touch. And for those who are fans of Mother Teresa of Calcutta, I've always said that we should help a Hindu become a better Hindu, a Muslim a better Muslim, and a Catholic a better Catholic. Ouch. Once again, just want to touch upon this oath against modernism. I acknowledge and accept the external proofs of revelation, that is, divine acts, especially miracles and prophecies, as the surest signs of the origin, the divine origin of the Christian religion, and I hold that these same proofs are well adapted to the understanding of all eras and all men, even of this time. When you go and cut things short and say, well, we're just going to promote the good that's in Hindus and the good that's in Buddhists and the good that's in Muslims, I mean, we haven't shown you all the different areas that we can quote from Vatican II. Vatican II said, upon the Muslims too, the church looks with esteem. They reject the Trinity, they reject the divinity of Christ, and some of the teachings of the Quran, I mean, are utterly, utterly preposterous. But the church, Vatican II says, looks with esteem upon the Muslims. Is this the faith that's been handed down exactly by the Orthodox fathers, from the apostles and the Orthodox fathers? Is this where the apostles went? They didn't go to teach all nations everything whatsoever Christ had commanded. No, they went to promote the good that's amongst the Romans who worshipped false gods, amongst the Greeks. They went to all these different world parts of the world and tried to promote the good that these other religions. Would there be Christianity would not have spread if they didn't try to convert them. And so also with the missionary activities of all these different saints, many of them who shed their blood to spread the true faith. Vatican II's false ecumenism is not something that the Catholic Church ever taught before. Can we find references to support false ecumenism and divine revelation? No, it's not there. Not there, not there, not there. So, we wanted to touch upon these things, kind of spell these things out. I know the difficulty we sometimes have is that we try to cover new things for those who have been here each and every year, and we try to cover and repeat some of the old things for the people who are here for the first time. I'm sure some of you have seen these pictures, but these are the Hindus at the very spot where our Blessed Mother appeared at Fatima. I think some of you have seen these pictures before. We'll just leave them for you to kind of peruse them. But these were Hindus that came to the Kapalina. That's the exact spot where our Blessed Mother appeared at Fatima. And they had their Hindu ritual there. And when people say, oh, it's the Catholic Church, nothing's changed. What are you talking about? This is ridiculous. Maybe we can show these pictures with our advanced technology here. Why don't we fold it in half first? There we go. And we'll, let's see here. This is the coverage. The Portuguese television station announced the coverage of the Hindu ritual at Fatima. Close up of some of the pagan idols. All the invocations of the pagans are hateful to God because all their gods are devils, St. Francis Xavier. 60 Hindus travel by bus to Fatima. The Hindus arrive or approach the Fatima shrine. And here is the... You're going to have to help me on this because I'm a little bit awkward on this. Here's right there. It's good. This is a unique moment in the history of the sanctuary and the devotion itself. You have this Hindu standing before the statue of our Blessed Mother. Go to this picture over here. This one right there. Morning prayers. In the Radha Krishna temple in Lisbon, a young Hindu woman explains the importance of their various gods, arrival at the Fatima shrine. The Hindus bring a gift of flowers for them. Our Lady of Fatima is a manifestation of one of their gods. The Hindu priest recites at the Catholic altar the Shanti Pa, the prayer for peace. Yeah, this one maybe. Hindu ritual ceremony to false gods desecrates the Fatima shrine, making it necessary for the chapel to be consecrated, which it wasn't. Hindu priest speaks of the divine energy, crossing the esplanade to meet the bishop and the shrine rector, which can be understood as an invitation for other visits. This means that the pagan desecration of Fatima is likely to happen again. And raise the picture there. This Gara, he's the shrine rector, receives a shawl covered with verses from the Bhagavad Gita, the sacred, quote-unquote, sacred book of the Hindus, whose basic message is that all of life is an illusion. I know we've talked about this before, and I don't love this, I don't like it, but I'd like to show you this picture.